Now, I want to do something a little different this morning, and that is I want you not to open your Bibles yet. The fourth commandment has to do with the Sabbath. Do you know what it says? What are you supposed to do? Keep it holy. Okay? Interestingly enough, you may now go to Exodus 20, verse 8. There's an extra word that's in there. If you haven't looked at it lately, it may sneak up on you that that word is there. You may not pick up on that. What does it say? What does it say?
Mm-hmm.
It says, remember the Sabbath day, and either and keep it holy or to keep it holy. By keeping it holy, you're doing what you say. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's pretty good. For 6 days you will labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. You will do no work that day, neither you nor your son nor your daughter. And how far does it go? Not your servants, not your animals, or not the foreigners, the visitors living among you. You can't say, okay, I'll stay home from work, I'll send my kids. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that these contain. But on the seventh day he rested, and that's why the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it sacred, made it holy. The word Sabbath, I'm told, is transliterated from Hebrew. It basically means rest. A day dedicated to the Lord your God, a day of rest, and not just you, but your whole family, your employees, your livestock, any foreigners living among you. Turn, if you will, to Exodus 23, two chapters later. Take a look at verse 10 and 11 and 12 and tell me what else is supposed to take a Sabbath. The land is supposed to be rested. Not every 7 days, but every 7 years. Now, it goes a lot further than this. You can get over into the year of Jubilee, and that's even better, and we're not going to go there this morning. But even the land. And notice, there is an echo of this in Leviticus. In Leviticus, it says, in the seventh year, without you doing any work, that land will still produce food for you to live on. Here, though, it says something else. Exodus 23, verse 10, 11, 12. What does it say the land is going to do? Provide food for the poor. I think it's supposed to be both. I think it's supposed to be both. And I think that's why it repeats that. Now, I want to take you a few more chapters over to Exodus 31. I will tell you at this point in the first hour, I had 18 minutes left. In this hour, I've got about 35. So we can slow down a little bit from the way we did in the first hour. If you want to know what it sounds like when I go fast, go listen to the tape. Exodus 31, verse 12. This is a short verse that is not itself important except where it goes. The Lord said to Moses. That's the whole verse. That's it. Verse 12. Verse 13 says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them. Now what's he supposed to say? Mine says you must keep, let me make sure I have this right, my Sabbaths properly. Huh. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, plural. All the Sabbaths. But who owns the Sabbath? God. You must keep my Sabbaths properly. Yes, sir.
The Sabbath in the Old Testament is Saturday, not Sunday. Does this apply to the Lord's Day?
We are going to work on that. That's where we are going as fast as we can get there. Yeah. Okay. My translation follows that phrase. You will keep my Sabbaths properly, comma, for or because. Does yours have something like that as a transition word? For this keeping my Sabbath properly is what?
A sign.
And then what does it say? Mine says between myself and you. Who's the you? All the Jewish people. For all your generations to come. So that, there's another transition phrase. Have I seen that? So that what will be accomplished? So that you will know that I, that it is I, comma, the Lord, comma, who makes you holy. Now, did you get the whole circle yet? You remember my Sabbaths. You keep them holy. What does the word holy mean? Set apart. Set apart. Special. You keep them holy and set apart so that you will know that it is I, the Lord, who keeps you holy or who makes you holy. Didn't do much for you, huh? Let's see where we can go with that. This is a sign between you and me. A sign of what? It's a sign of one of the covenants that God had with the Jewish people. If I read through the Old Testament, I find five of these. They all have echoes in the New Testament. That is, they are really, in the Old Testament, a picture of a reality, a model of a reality which is coming in the New Testament. The first three are important for us today. The first three are associated with specific people. Not that the covenant is with those people. The covenant's always with the children of Israel, the Hebrew people. But it's associated with the people who are prominent at that time. This one is the third of those covenants, and it's associated with Moses. It wasn't a covenant with Moses. It was a covenant with all the people. Moses was the leader at the time, so we associate it with him. Okay? What's the sign of this covenant? The third of the covenants, what's the sign? Keeping the Sabbath. The people keeping the Sabbath, that's the sign of the covenant. What were the first two? Anybody know who the person is that the first one is associated with? Further back than Abraham. Abraham's the second one. Noah's the first one. Okay? Without going into great detail at this moment, what was the sign of that covenant? Some of you know. The rainbow, right? What was the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Or the covenant that was associated with Abraham? It was going to be Abraham and all of his descendants.
Circumcision.
Okay? Now, just for a moment, I'm not sure what the significance of it is, but it's here. Who puts the rainbow in the sky? Whose action is that? God's action. How often does he do it? Whenever he feels like it. Probably somewhere in the world right now, there's thousands, tens of thousands of rainbows somewhere. Chances are somewhere up in the sky over Houston this weekend, there was a rainbow or two. You might not have been able to see it with everything else that was going on. But rainbows come and go a lot. You can set up a lawn sprinkler and God says, hey, there's some water. I think I'll show you a rainbow if you look at it from the right angle. God's action and God's action. Can I choose when rainbows go? Well, only if I can choose when to sprinkle my lawn and when to look from the right place, right? Okay. The act of circumcision. Who does that? We do. Or human beings do, right? How many times is that one done? Once per person. So far, okay? Now we come to this one, the Moses covenant. And what's the sign? Keeping the Sabbath. Who does that? We do. How often do we do it? Every week. Every week we renew. Every week we renew. So it goes from God is responsible for displaying the sign and does so often. Human beings are responsible for putting the sign in place and they do that once per person. To human beings are responsible for putting the sign in place and they do that once a week. Do you see a transition there? I have no idea what it means. I just want you to see that transition. Right? Now, just to make sure that you set this in proper context, I want you to go to Numbers 28. While you're going there, let me address the question that was asked a few moments ago. When we celebrate the Lord's Day, we don't use Friday night and Saturday. Sundown Friday night till sundown Saturday night. That would be the period of time the Jewish people set aside for this. Okay? Why do they have sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night? Why not just have Saturday? Do you know?
In the beginning, there was day one.
In the beginning is the proper way to start. Yes, sir.
In the evening, there was morning.
The first day. You go back to Genesis, it doesn't say morning and evening the first day. It says evening and morning the first day. And there's that echo all the way back to Genesis 1. All the way back to Genesis 1. That's why they do that. Why do we not follow that practice? Why do we generally have our Lord's Day, our time, parallel to this on Sunday?
Because the resurrection.
The resurrection was on Sunday morning. As far as we can read in the early church, mostly early on composed of Jewish people, they would celebrate the Sabbath on Friday night and Saturday, and then on Sunday they would celebrate the Lord's Day. And eventually, as people came into the church who were not Jewish, they kept the celebration of the Lord's Day and set aside the celebration of Sabbath, keeping the practice of what they were talking about, but keeping it at another time. That's the best answer I know to give you for yours. Did you find Numbers 28? Did you find Numbers 28? Okay. My question has to do with verse 4. And I do not know if your translation starts with the same words mine start, but I'm going to read you just the first couple of words. Every day, comma. Does yours somewhere in there, in that verse, say every day? Each day yours says in the morning. One says in the morning and in the evening. Or at twilight or something like that. The subject of Numbers 28 and 29 is, what are you supposed to do in order to keep remembering and focusing on your relationship with God? And Numbers 28 starts out, every day there's something you're supposed to do. I'm not concerned with the details of what you're supposed to do. Maybe that will become clear later. If I remember, I'll flag the connection. But anyway, it starts out, you're supposed to do this every day. Turn to verse 9. What does it say? Every Sabbath day, do this. Come to verse 11. On the first day of each month. Pause. Where are we so far? Every day, here's something to do. To remind yourself of the relationship with God and to keep yourself in right relationship with God. Every week, you're supposed to do this, to remind yourself of your relationship with God and to keep yourself in good relationship with God. Each month, you're supposed to do this. What's left? Each year. And that's the rest of 28 and all of 29. Let's look at it. Verse 16. What does it say? The 14th day of the first month is Passover. Okay? Verse 26. It doesn't say the 12th day of the fourth month or something like that. It just says on the day of first fruits. Why doesn't it name a particular day? What are first fruits? That's the first time you're supposed to be harvesting, right? And first of all, you can't predict what day that is. And secondly, there may be different crops that you harvest that would come in at different times. Whatever that is, once a year, as that crop comes in, you remember, and these are the things to make your relationship with the Lord right. Okay?
Excuse me one second. Yeah. In the notes, it says it came 50 days after the Passover. So it didn't give it a specific.
Does it say 50 days, or does it say approximately 50 days?
It doesn't say approximately. It says the Feast of Weeks came 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then it says, see,
yeah. Now, let's play with that for just a second. If that's so, we didn't have this piece of information in the first hour. I wasn't smart enough to see that. Thank you for that. That does make sense from something else I was reading. Probably what people are doing now is averaging it. We know we're supposed to do this once a year. Let's just do it once a year for all of it. When Jesus came, what was the day that this would correspond to? Some of you will know. 50 starts with 5.
Pentecost.
Okay? What happened on that day? First fruits. How many people came into the church? It jumped from 120 to 3,120 all in one day. So even there, that's probably the parallel we ought to make,
yeah,
at least
exactly.
the beginning parallel.
Mine too,
okay. Chapter 29, verse 1, what does it say? Seventh month, first day of the month. What does it say in verse 7? Seventh month, tenth day of the month. What does it say in verse 12? Seventh month, 15th day. And what does it say in verse 17? Second day, that is the 16th day of the month, the second day of this particular observance. And then in verse 20 and verse 23 and verse 26 and verse 29, you'll spot them pretty quickly. What does it say?
Third, fourth, fifth.
Third, fourth, fifth. How many days does it go?
Eight
days. Once a year, there is close to a month-long festival. You do something on the 1st, you do something on the 10th, you do something on the 15th, and once you start on the 15th, you go 7 more days after that. There's one big festival, right? What's the center of that festival? What happens on the 10th? Go back to verse 7. It says you will hold a sacred assembly. Now, my translation is a study Bible. And if you have a study Bible, I can see a few of you from here that have that. You may have some scripture verses out in the margin that are cross-references of sorts. Okay? In my translation, those cross-references are just numbers, colons, numbers, commas for chapters and verses and so forth. Sometimes with the name of a book to go to if it's not the same book you're already in. But every once in a while, I haven't counted how many, but I think I've only seen 3 so far. The people who printed this particular translation have underlined one of those. And I haven't found yet where they said what the significance is, but I think I understand. Mine, it underlines the connection to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement. That's the one day of the year where all the sins of the people are paid for by the blood of the sacrifice. Now, hold on to all of that. We're going to need it in a little while. But here's the picture. God says to the people, I'm setting aside one day a week on which you're to pay special attention to your relationship with me. And you're supposed to rest your bodies. And you're supposed to rest your family so that your family can have some time together too. It's a rest for the body, it's time with me, and it's time with your family. And I want that to happen once a week. And in addition, I'm giving you every day and every month and every year additional things to do to make sure that when you do those things, you'll keep yourself in right relationship with me. Now, there is a history of churches setting restrictions on its members for what they can do on Sunday. No swimming. No yard work. I don't mind that one. No eating out in restaurants. No ball games. No watching ball games. So forth and so forth. Other churches say, well, this is an Old Testament expectation. That's not binding on us. Anything goes. Who's right? Treat that as a rhetorical question for a moment. And let's now start to wander a little bit with that question sort of hiding back there. All right. I want to take you first to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Be ready to roll. We're going to go to a lot of different places in a short period of time. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there, if any of you remember that old country song. Yeah. I'm flush right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let me start with verse 10. These verses teach you something important. God honors work. Verse 10, we urged you when we were with you. Paul is not the only one writing this letter. It's Paul and some of his friends who are writing this letter. We usually single it out as Paul alone, but it's not. When we urged you when we were with you not to let anyone eat if that person refused to work. Now we hear that there are some of you who are living lives without any discipline. Another translation says lives of indolence, lives of idleness. Doing no work themselves, but interfering with other people when they try to work. Busybodies might be a word for that. There might be other words that would be appropriate. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we urge and call on people of this kind to go on quietly working and earning the food that they eat. God honors work, but work has a tendency to take over our lives if we're not careful, and in so doing to take attention away from God. I have the privilege of subscribing to Time Magazine. And one of the benefits that come when you subscribe to Time Magazine is access to the archives of Time Magazine. I can go back and print out articles from years ago. This article was printed in January 13, 1997. The title of the article was In Search of the Real Bill Gates. In Search of the Real Bill Gates. I printed out a few other things. I won't bother going through that. It's interesting. But there's this one little paragraph that I want to share with you. Melinda, that's his wife, is Catholic. Bill Gates says. She goes to church and she wants to raise Jennifer that way. Quote, but she offered me a deal, Gates said. If I start going to church, my family was congregationalist, then Jennifer could be raised in whatever religion I chose. Gates admits that he's tempted by this offer because he would prefer that she have a religion that has, quote, less theology and all than Catholicism, end of quote. I'm making no comments about my brothers and sisters in that faith. I'm just quoting him. But he has yet to take up the offer. All you have to do is go to church with us and you can choose how she's raised. And here's what Bill Gates said. Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient, he explains. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Let me repeat. God honors work, but work has a tendency to take over our lives, and in the process to take our attention away from God. I think that makes the point quite nicely. Don't hear me criticizing Bill Gates. Hear me simply saying that is a piece of the world we live in. Work tends to do that to everybody, and sometimes the more successful you are, the more that tends to happen. God set aside a day for us. Why? To make room for something other than work. And what are some of those things? He tells you. Time to rest your body. From the daily grind, I wrote down. A chance for the family to be together. Don't you work? Don't your son and daughter work? There are people staying there with you. Don't let them work either. Take some time off. And the implication is with that time off, spend some time with each other. Time for the worship of God. Now, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll make a bigger connection a little bit later, but I want to get this in your ears. Hebrews chapter 10. This is in a section which I have jokingly referred to as the salad section of Scripture. Just in case that doesn't make sense to you, have you found that yet? Take a look in verse 22. As we go in, let us be sincere in heart and filled with faith. Verse 23, let us keep firm in the hope. Just seems like it's filled with lettuce, so I called it the salad section. Okay. Verse 25 is where I want to take you. Do not absent yourself from your own assemblies, as some people do. But, and let us is implied, but let us encourage each other all the more as we see the day approach. One translation says, do not forsake the chance to assemble together as some people do. What's the purpose of Sabbath? To give people a chance to rest their bodies, give people a chance to be with their families, without the kind of distractions that working on it, and a chance to be with God. And to spend some time in His Word. I want you to go to Mark chapter 2. Jesus regularly was criticized because His followers, they said, were not keeping the Sabbath. And when He tried to heal people on the Sabbath, they criticized Him. Verse 27, Jesus makes a comment about that. The Sabbath was made for people. People were not made for the Sabbath. God set aside a day of rest because we need it. He didn't create us to be slaves to whatever the regulations were that people would put around it. Somebody in the first hour said, boy, how far have we strayed? Everything's open on Sunday. Everybody's doing all these things. With the implication that shouldn't we stop it? Shouldn't we make people stop it? What does Jesus say? Sabbath wasn't made to just put burdens and regulations on people. It was made because people need it. So here's the question that I want to start with. Right? The who's right is still hanging back there. But it's not as simple as this one is right or that one is right. I don't think either one of them get it right. Is the Sabbath law, his commandment for, binding on us as Christians? If you're a Christian, is this commandment binding on you? Well, let me help you. Just a little bit. I am indebted to Lon Solomon, from whom I'm stealing a lot of this. He showed me a verse that I hadn't spotted in this context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. This is a little subtle, so stick with me here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Never be a cause of offense either to Jews or to Greeks, Gentiles that could be, or to the church of God. Did I see that? Never mind the front part of that. Look at the back part of that. When God looks at human beings, He sees human beings in three categories. What are those three categories? Unbelieving people who are Jewish, unbelieving people who are not Jewish, and believing people, whether they're Jewish or not Jewish. In the church, there is no Jew and Gentile. In the church, there is no male and female. In the church, there is no Greek or barbarian, educated or uneducated. It's just children of God. The law applied to Jewish people. But the law had three parts. You go back into the Old Testament law. This is not just the parts we've looked at, but all the parts in between. You look at the Old Testament law, it falls out into three categories. Civil law, that's how you administer a country. The nation of Israel was a nation that needed civil laws, laws to govern the country. The ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all those kinds of things. And the moral law, God's statements on what was eternally right and wrong in the creation that He put together. How do you know which one is which? The moral law is the one that's binding on us. The civil law, the church is not a nation, doesn't need that. And the ceremonial law, well, I'll show you in just a minute. The ceremonial law we don't need because Jesus fulfilled it all. I'll try to show you that in just a moment. Here's how you know. The moral law is binding on us. The moral law, those laws from the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. One is not. It's Commandment 4. In fact, in Commandment 4, you're told the opposite. Let me take you here for just a second. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Start at verse 16. Never let anyone criticize you for what you eat or drink, or for whether you do or do not observe the annual festivals, the new moons. What are the new moons? The every month. The Sabbaths. Those are only a shadow of what was coming. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. And if you keep reading in the New Testament a little bit further, back up to Romans chapter 10. My translation does not translate this well, but maybe yours does. Romans chapter 10. Verse 4. Now before you read this, let me remind you where we were in Numbers. the combination of commandment 4 with numbers 28-29. You're supposed to do this every day. Why? To remind yourself of your relationship with God and to make yourself right with God. Right? And every week you're supposed to do these things to remind yourself of your relationship with God and to make yourself right with God. Same thing for every month. Same thing for those three things every year. Got it? Romans 10, verse 4. New Living Translation. Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law. All who believe in Him are made right. We don't need to do those things in order to be made right with Him. If we are believers, we are made right by our faith in Jesus. This law, this commandment, does not apply to us. However, I want to take you to Matthew 11. And I want to show you something. And when we see that, we're ready to go on the next little part. Verse 28, Matthew 11. Jesus spoke to the crowds. It says in one of the other Gospels that's talking about this same moment, He raised His voice and spoke to the crowds and said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I'll give you what? Rest. Shoulder My yoke and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, My burden is light." Jesus is our Sabbath. Our relationship with Him is our Sabbath, and it's not limited to one day a week. It's not limited to one day a week. Keeping the Sabbath is not a legal requirement that we have. But all the same things that God was trying to say to the Jewish people, He's trying to say to us too. We still need all those things. God wants us to set aside a day, not because we have to, but because we trust Him. It's a matter of privilege and choice to turn aside from our work pursuits and to turn towards the consideration of eternal things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Back at Romans 10:4 in the passage, the earlier revelation was intended simply to get us ready for the Messiah, who then puts everything right for those who trust Him to do it.
The whole of the ceremonial law was trying to prepare people. The idea of the sacrificial system, that once a year, the book of Hebrews says, back in those days they had to do it again every year, and it still really wasn't working. But once and for all, once and for all, once and for all. Everything that's in the ceremonial law, Jesus fulfills. And He fulfills it once and for all. Exactly. Let me walk you through this quickly. This world dulls our spiritual senses. It makes us lose our eternal perspective. We need a day to, now this is Lon Solomon's word, and it is brilliant, recalibrate ourselves towards God and His values. We have instruments at my university. Every day or every week, we have to recalibrate these things because otherwise we can't trust the numbers we get. What does recalibration mean? Man, I can tell you that one. We put a standard in that we know what's supposed to happen, and we see what the instrument does. And if it doesn't do those things, we make adjustments until it does. I love that word. That's a good word from Lon Solomon. We need a day a week to recalibrate ourselves to God and His values. We need time in His Word. We need time to think about the things that He has to say to us. If we're going to walk with God and His power, we need a day a week to study His Word, to worship Him, and to be in fellowship with other Christians. We still need to give our bodies a break. We still need to give our bodies a break. We need to sleep right, and we need one day a week to step away from the work. We need time with our families. And if we don't set aside time with our families, if we don't do that deliberately and consciously, we will disconnect from them over time. Now, you got the point yet? Lon Solomon didn't quite say it right. I think I'm saying it slightly better, and I think if he thought about it, he'd say it this way. He talked about three things we need. I think there's four, but watch how they connect. We need rest for our bodies. We need time with God. We need time with our physical families. we need time with our spiritual families. I think if he'd thought it through, he'd have recognized he was really saying that. Time with our physical families. I look forward to coming here on Sunday morning. I look forward to time that my grandson's in the house, listening to him laugh, hearing him play. They're different, but I need both. I don't know if this is going to do much for you, because you guys don't sing hymns too often in your services. But there's a hymn, and I want to read you the first verse. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. There's a guy who wrote in a blog recently. I've started finding a few of these. Here's what he said. In the early 1800s, William Longstaff wrote a poem that later became a hymn entitled, Take Time to Be Holy. In my branch of church tradition, we often sang this hymn, and as a kid, I considered it uninspiring. Sorry, Mr. Longstaff. And I groaned whenever the song leader announced it. Today, decades later, I've taken a fresh look at the song and reconsidered my earlier appraisal. There's substance here. Every line of the second verse prompts an objection from somewhere within me and thereby helps me to understand why holy people tend to be so scarce. Here's the second verse with those objections that he notes. Take time to be holy. But I don't have time. The world rushes on, and I'm rushing with it. Spend much time in secret. Secret. I like to brag about the things I do. With Jesus alone. Turn off my iPod. No text messaging. I like that one. Kids around my university, they don't do anywhere without that. By looking to Jesus like him, thou shalt be. But I want to be like Bill Gates. Or Rick Warren. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness will see. Whoa. Me be an example? What are you talking about? Despite its Victorian English, he goes on to say, Longstaff's hymn does a pretty good job of describing the essentials of what it takes to become holy. Becoming a holy person is intentional. You have to work at it. When God says to the ancient Israelites, consecrate yourselves, he put the ball in their court. And he puts the ball in our court today. In other words, God's calling on you. Pursue whatever it takes to be a holy man, a holy woman, part of a holy body of Christ. Let me read you the last two verses. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his spirit to fountains of love. You soon will be fitted for service above. Set apart means set apart for special service. God calls on us to be holy. And he's given us a day for us to set aside so that we can know that he's the one who makes us holy. Y'all have a good day. Think about these things.